This evening, with God's help, allow me to say something that I should have said a long time ago, but which for various reasons has remained unsaid. What I never spoke about was something concerning this season, the season of the Triodion. For the Church insists on it year after year and keeps reminding us, and she will hold it against us if we pass these things over in silence, because then we would be the ones innovating, departing from what she has handed down. There is, then, a special reason for us to say something about this season as well. Of course, most of those who have been traveling this road with us, as we used to say, will already have heard many talks in past years about these days. But there are also the younger people who have now appeared on the scene, for the saving grace of God has appeared to all men, as the Apostle says. They too must hear. I dare say that the season of the Triodion is the most beautiful season of all. For it is very rich in content. It contains everything a person needs in order to be saved. People often have questions, why is this so and why is that so? If someone were to take a Triodion home, the book called the Triodion, and read each day what is written there, he would realize that he had lived for many years in darkness. For within it are almost all the matters that concern a person who wishes to return to paradise. And if he wishes to learn the dogmas of the faith, he should take up the Parakletik, the other book of our church, also called the Aktoechos. There he will find the whole of Orthodox doctrine. From these two books, a person can learn 90% of his faith. This season began with the Sunday of the Publican and the Pharisee. The secular world noticed it, but many of the so-called faithful did not notice that the Triodion had opened. When we say the Triodion opens, we say this because the Church has a book called the Lenten Triodion. This book is opened, and throughout this entire season until the night of the resurrection, the Church reads from it, chants from it, instructs us from it, and calls things back to our remembrance. That is why this season is called the season of the Triodion. But because it speaks about matters that bring salvation to the soul, Satan has nothing to gain from it. And so he opens his own Triodion and says, no, that is wrong. Instead of going on Sunday to hear about the Last Judgment, put on a costume and come dance until morning. And the priests are speaking to you about the prodigal son. Do not go and listen about the prodigal. Put on a costume and come here instead. Do not listen about the publican. Do not listen about the expulsion from paradise. You have no need of such things. And because man is fleshly and does not want too much to do with God, he obeys these things and listens to them. You can see that these days are charged with excitement. If you read the newspapers, you will see that throughout this season, when a person ought to return to himself and turn inward, every effort is made to turn him outward. And you know that those who did not manage to hold their dances because they could not find a hall or had not planned them properly will hold them during Great Lent. Remember that. We Orthodox, since God tells us to listen and to learn, must also put these things into practice as far as we can and pass them on to others. This whole season may be divided into three stages. The first is from the Sunday of the Publican and the Pharisee until the day after tomorrow, Chisifer Sunday. The second, from Clean Monday until Lazarus Saturday. And the third, from Palm Sunday until the night of the resurrection. These are the three successive stages within this entire season. Each stage has its own purpose, to lead us into Great Lent and from there bring us to the summit of the pyramid, Holy Week. The Church first gives us this preparation, the publican and the Pharisee, the prodigal son, the Last Judgment, and Chisifer Sunday. As a rule, people justify themselves. Very few consciously say that they will not be saved. And even those among us who say they will not be saved are not speaking truthfully. They say it as a show of humility. Inwardly, they believe they are all right. For they do good works in secret, and somehow everyone knows about them. Then they will sit upon the suitcase of their good works, and the suitcase will become a slide and carry them straight into paradise. This self-justification through works is a doctrine found among almost all humanity, even among those who are called Christians. For precisely this reason, during the first stage of the whole season of the Triodion, our Christ repeatedly addresses this matter and proves that there is no salvation through works alone, First of all, he excludes all the Pharisees of our own day. These are the people who fast, who exercise self-restraint, who do not steal, who do not dishonor others, and who give alms. The Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. We do not even fast on Wednesday and Friday, but he fasted. I tithe everything I acquire. As soon as we receive our pension or our wages, do we set aside 10%? And it should not be only 10%. Many times it should be 20, 30, 50, or even 100%. But when I tell you to set aside 10% and give it away, do you do so? No, you do not. He is not a thief, not sexually immoral, not an adulterer, not even like this publican. Good for him, one might say, if only I were such a man. And yet what happened? God cast him out. You are of no use to me, he tells him. Did anyone notice that? We don't even do what the Pharisee did. And if he, who did the very things we don't do, was left outside, where does that leave us? Second point. How did he put it? He comes to the second parable, and he tells us the parable of the prodigal son. There are two men. This is not only the story of the prodigal son, it is also the story of the elder brother, who noticed that the elder brother remained outside. He said with complete sincerity, all these years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet he remained outside. Strange things indeed. Thus, in the persons of the publican and the Pharisee, the world is divided into two. One is lost and the other is saved. In the parable of the prodigal son, there are again two sides. The younger son is saved, while the other is lost. And the other day, in the account of the last judgment, there were two sides once more, sheep and goats, those on the right and those on the left. Some are saved and the others are lost. To which group do we belong? That is the question. I heard it on the radio from official voices in our church. I heard it in lecture halls and learned it from other sources as well. Everyone spoke about works. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was sick and you visited me with a bag of oranges and a box of sweets. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. You fed me, and so on. But no one spoke about his words. Come, you blessed, inherit my kingdom. No one pointed out that the kingdom is inherited. It is not something earned as wages or claimed as a reward for merit. What did he say? Come and inherit. Who receives an inheritance, my friends, relatives, brothers and sisters, children? Who possesses the kingdom that we are to inherit? The Father. By what right shall we inherit the kingdom from the Father? The answer will be because we are his children? That is wrong with a capital W. How did we become his children? The people of the world are not automatically children of God. That is a mistake. They are creatures of God, created by God, but to all who received him, to all who accepted Christ, he gave the right to become children of God. If man were already a child of God, why did Christ come into the world? Did he not come, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4-5, that we might receive back the adoption as sons, the sonship we had lost in the person of Adam through his disobedience? Consequently, consider the person who does not even want to hear about Christ, does not want to live according to the Gospels, and wants nothing to do with the church, who does not confess, receive Holy Communion, attend church, have children, fast, or pray, yet performs all kinds of good deeds. As that great humanitarian once said, speaking of another religious man, my dear friend, whoever you may be, however many good works a person may have, if he is not orthodox, where will he go? He may have love and self-sacrifice, but if he has no ticket with which to pass through, if he does not receive Christ within the Orthodox Church, what then? Do the other churches save? Do the other churches have the blessing of water? Go and receive their water from their hands and see how long it remains unspoiled. What more do you want? Go to the Most Holy Sepulchre and ask them to give you the light of the resurrection. Does God give it to them so that they may distribute it? Are we going to give orders to God? In the 20th century, are these matters no longer permitted even to be discussed? We must understand and know that a person's works secure him a place in paradise. We have said this many times. A person's works, when they are not done out of egotism, but are performed with humility, secure him a place in paradise or entrance into paradise. It is one thing to have a place in paradise, like having a house or an apartment in Jerusalem, and another thing to pass through the gate and reach that house. The one is not the same as the other. At least many people here, especially the gentlemen, know that there are numbered tickets for stadiums and race courses, and for a major match, people will often pay black market prices to obtain a ticket. And many times, because they never manage to get in, they're left standing outside with a ticket in their hand. Having a seat inside is one thing, actually going in is another. The way in is through Jesus Christ crucified, the Nazarene, not some Christ of Luther's, not some Christ of the Pope's, and not some Christ of the Pentecostals. Through Jesus Christ, the crucified one, the Nazarene, just as God the Father himself dogmatized him, set him forth as the dogma to be confessed, both through Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and as he dogmatized him through the archangel. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen, not some vague Jesus, but the crucified one, the Nazarene. It is about him that we are speaking. This crucified Nazarene has one church. You have heard the bishop, when he celebrates the divine liturgy, and comes out with the Dicurion and Tricurion to bless the people. What does he say in words taken from the Old Testament? O Lord, O Lord, look down from heaven and behold. Visit this vine and restore it, the vine which your right hand has planted. It says has planted, not has uprooted, the vine which your right hand has planted. Today especially, there is widespread deception concerning these matters. Matters that we Orthodox ought to have settled clearly within ourselves. There will be discussions. There will be a council with all sorts of people. Why? For what purpose? To erase what the other councils established. Can the Holy Spirit be set aside? These are people who do not believe in the most holy Theotokos, who do not believe in the saints, and who accept nothing. They have a bare, stripped-down Christ, a Christ all on his own. How is it possible for people like that to have any relationship with God? And how is it possible for their faith to have paradise in it? Pay attention to what I am telling you. I am not trying to take your wallet from you as a human being. You must do as much good as you can, in word, in deed, and in thought. But within yourself you must say that you are an unworthy servant and have done only what you were obliged to do. Doing good does not give you the right to enter paradise. You will enter paradise by following behind the cross of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is Christ who clothes us, the once naked descendants of Adam, and we enter through right faith and right praxis the active ascetic life. Two things are needed for a person to be saved, orthodoxy of faith and orthodoxy of life. In other words, right faith and right works. Papism speaks of works, as though it had them stored up in a sack and could lend them to others. Protestantism speaks only of faith, as though nothing else were needed. They have only one oar in their boat, they pull on it and go around in circles. Orthodoxy has two oars, right faith and right praxis, the active ascetic life. It pulls both and goes straight toward eternity. Come and inherit, the Lord says. An inheritance belongs to members of the family. To be a child of God, I must be a brother of Christ, and to inherit the kingdom, I must be a child of the King. Why did man partake of the body and blood of Christ? So that he might be a child of the King, destined for the kingdom of heaven. I am not presuming to judge that man's place before God. We are discussing the matter now. I admire him for his love. I admire him, and I pray that he may find mercy in the sight of God. But as an Orthodox Christian, I cannot take him as my example in everything. I will take his works as an example, but I will not take his faith. His works do not bring him into the kingdom of heaven, not because they are bad, but because he did not obtain a ticket for the journey. He only packed his suitcases and baggage and bought everything he needed. But he did not arrange for the ticket that would allow him to fly. That was the man's great loss. This ticket is necessary. That is why we, the Orthodox faithful, receive Holy Communion, the body and blood of Christ. We receive it so that our nature may be changed, so that what is common may become new with alpha iota, so that we who are made of earth may become spiritual, sharing the same blood and the same body with Christ, and thus go to the kingdom of heaven and have the right to inherit it. If I do not become a child of the King, how can I receive anything from his kingdom? And since the kingdom is inherited, how can I appear before God demanding wages or claiming a reward for my merits? No. We see this in the prodigal son. While he was in the pigsty, he intended to say, "Make me like one of your hired servants." But did his father let him say it? He did not. When he arrived and said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son," his father stopped him right there. "Bring out the first robe, the finest one, and so on. Leave the man whole, the human being fully restored. I have no need of employees." Children, sons, that is what he wants to make us. Sadly, this is something that remains hidden even in our own day. As for our official theologians and all those professors, I do not know what they are doing about this. Take care to understand this. Do not rest confidently in your works and never speak about them. Do not ask for your name to be written anywhere. If you do, you have lost the good work you performed. Vainglory has destroyed it. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That is the way. Naturalists say that when a lion senses a hunter, it runs into the forest with its tail lowered, wiping away the tracks of its paws as it goes. You must do the same, the saints say. Whenever you do some good work, take care to erase its traces so that Satan does not see it and come hunting after you. Otherwise, he will catch up with you, and he will devour you, and he will do you harm. Sadly, in our day, people even write down their good deeds and make a point of doing one good deed each day. Truly, woe to you! What then? This season reminds us of everything. It has already set before us the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the publican. And now the Lord sits in judgment over us, examines us, and tears all our excuses to pieces. You who believe rightly and have obtained the ticket, I do not want you to arrive without any luggage. You must welcome the stranger, give away the shoes, give the last coin. You must give and give and give. And one must pray and receive Holy Communion frequently, so that the blood within may be changed, so that one may become a child and prince of the King with the right to inherit the kingdom of heaven. So, the day before yesterday on Meat Prayer Sunday, the Church completed this teaching with the judgment. Since the word meat fair has come up, allow me to say this. Pay attention. There is only one meat fair Sunday. Do not turn it into two. Do not listen to people who speak of the last meat fair Sunday. There is no other meat fair. Meat fair was the day before yesterday, as the word itself tells us. It means farewell to meat, goodbye meat, au revoir, as they say. That is how we should understand it. Farewell. We shall meet again, God willing, on the night of Pascha. The day before yesterday, those of us who observed meat fair said farewell to meat. Others never observe meat fair. Well, good for them. Let them enjoy it and carry on. Let us be the fools while they consider themselves spiritual and keep eating. But one aspect is spiritual and the other bodily and material. We begin with the material in order to understand the spiritual. Beginning next Monday, we are called to fast and to fast strictly, if possible, without oil and with scarcely any food at all. But how can someone who has been eating meat right through Sunday suddenly go without oil, or almost without food, the very next day? His body would be completely overwhelmed. It can't be done. So, if you're at 10,000 feet, you have to come down to 5, then to 4, to 3, to 2, to 1, and then touch down. And that is exactly what the Church did, starting the day before yesterday. She took meat off the table and left us the lighter foods, butter, cheese, milk, eggs, fish. These foods are light compared to meat, and the idea is that during these days the body should work with them so that it can be brought gently and smoothly into the fast of the coming clean week, the first week of Great Lent. Would not any sensible person do the same for someone with a weak constitution? What would you do? Would you immediately give him rich steaks, or would you begin with a little broth, perhaps some light chicken, gradually adding a little vermicelli and so forth in order to build up his strength? Just as you would build him up gradually, so you must bring him down gradually. Go to someone who smokes 1, 2, or 3 packs a day and tell him to stop the very next day. He cannot quit the very next day. He would collapse like a chicken because he is an addict and needs his fix. Cigarettes are a drug too, but they deliver it little by little. But if someone who smokes 3 packs reduces them to 2, then to 1, then to half a pack, and so forth, little by little his body will be cleansed of the addiction. In time he will be prepared, and he will be able to stop. Do you understand in one respect? This is what the church is doing here. It is not as some people say when they mock the Orthodox. Just listen to this. They let you eat the eggs from the hen, but they will not let you eat the hen itself. Or they say, imagine being allowed to eat fish but not the sheep. Yes, there is a specific reason for this, as I have explained. If you eat a portion of chicken prepared with potatoes and butter, then consume another 200 or 300 grams and add a couple of thick slices of bread. Do you know how many calories you have taken in? About 1,500? But if you eat 1, 2, or 3 eggs at about 90 calories each, you have taken in only 180 or perhaps 250 calories. That is the reason. That is the reason. You must therefore pay attention to what this mother, Orthodoxy, your mother the Church, tells you, for you cannot continue to be her child, nor can you call God your father, unless you have the Church as your mother. Yet you do not listen to what the Church teaches. This, then, is the first aspect, the bodily and material reason for what I have described. The second aspect has a different purpose. Next Sunday is not about the carnival in Patras. The reason for the day has nothing to do with the carnival, the Borbulia dances, or the masquerades. Next Sunday commemorates the saddest event the world has ever faced. That event is the expulsion of Adam and Eve from paradise. As I told you earlier, if you have a triodion at home, look into it, and if you do not have one, obtain one. There you will find these words. On this day we commemorate the exile of Adam, our first formed father, from the delight of paradise. No event is sadder than this. On the day of the expulsion, the sun hid its rays. The moon, together with the stars, was turned to blood. The mountains shuddered, the hills trembled when paradise was shut. And Adam, as he went out, struck his face with his hands and said, O merciful one, have mercy on me who have fallen away. But this, as far as the devil is concerned, is the one thing a person must never come to learn. And so the devil redoubles his effort and stages the last day of carnival, the last apocryo, as his final assault. If all the sins committed on that day were gathered together, they would outnumber those committed throughout the entire year. That day alone has more sins than the whole year. And then on Monday or Tuesday morning we go to work. How was it? Wonderful, marvelous, and so on. Where was the marvel? The person does not know. He has learned nothing about the fact that he was cast out of paradise. He was cast out. Why? According to the devil, must man not learn that he was cast out, so that he cannot understand why. He who stretches out his hands will come down there on Great Friday. Why, he will stretch out his hands upon the cross. He will stretch them out, O devil, to restore man to paradise. And why was man exiled from paradise? Because God told him, 999 things are yours, but this one is not, and he ate from the one thing God had forbidden him. The devil does not want him to learn this. And during these days, the Church reminds us of it. She says, you are a descendant of Adam and Eve. You were born outside paradise. Do you want to return? Then you must do the exact opposite of what those who were cast out did. What did they do? God said to them, everything that is in the orchard, paradise means a garden, an orchard. He assures you that everything there is yours, but you must not make use of this one tree. Yet mankind did make use of it, and they were cast out. And what does he say to us during these days? He gives us the same test. Everything is yours except meat. I take just one thing away from you. Yet we go against this command. Therefore, those who eat meat during this week sin just as Adam and Eve did. They commit the same sin. So beware. And seek guidance from your spiritual fathers, who also eat these foods. I mean those who eat them, not those who do not. Years ago, I was speaking on a similar subject at St. Andrew's in Cato Patesia. A woman understood what I was saying and went to Holy Confession. She said, Father, by doing this I have become like a Jew. Good heavens, what have you done? The priest says. What do you mean? You've become a Jewess again. Well, she says, during those days I wouldn't go and eat with them. And we ate meat too, he says, all through those days. It's nothing, he says. We didn't eat at home either, do you see what I mean? If you end up with someone like that, you're lost. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So you go to someone who understands, someone who can put it right, if, I repeat, there really is an illness. The whole matter has to be handled with discernment in proportion to and with regard to the kind of fast and the length of the fast, and this and that and the other. But your spiritual father does need to know about it. You can't adjust it on your own, because there is Canon 69 of the Holy Apostles, which deposes clergy from their ministry if they do not fast on Wednesdays and Fridays and during Great Lent, and likewise excommunicates lay people who also fail to fast. This, then, is the spiritual test of these days. Everything is yours except one thing. It was the same with the man who was cast out. God told him not to eat just one thing, and that was precisely what he ate. Who has grasped this? Who speaks about it? Who reminds us of it? And yet this is how it is. The greatest event in the history of humanity, then, is the expulsion of Adam and Eve from paradise. And the greatest event after that is man's return to paradise. Yet through carelessness, man loses paradise twice. Once in the person of Adam and once personally when he fails to take care to return to holy paradise. In many places it speaks of a garment. There is the proclamation of the garment. We saw this the other day as well in the prodigal son. When the prodigal son returned, the first command given by God the Father was, bring out the first robe for him. What is this first robe? Man knows that he comes naked into this world, yet he will say, glory to God, I am clothed. You are mistaken. At your baptism you are clothed. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He is the one who clothes you. You may be wearing the garments of sin, because clothing is a result of sin. God did not make clothing for man. God had created man naked. God alone, his sin clothed him, and now the devil strips those garments away again, because the devil does the exact opposite. There God said, do not eat, for you will die. The devil went and told them to eat. Here the Lord says, take, eat, this is my body. And the devil says, do not eat it, the exact opposite. There God had created them naked, but they disobeyed. And afterward they began to feel ashamed. Why were they not ashamed before? Because grace guarded them, and they were not conscious of their nakedness. At that time there was no sense of shame. After that fear came upon them, they made fig leaves and clothed themselves. Then God used garments of skin and clothed them. Thus he clothed man, so that he would not expose himself and possess that nakedness which the devil now promotes, not so that man should strip himself bare. And today, as you can see, what covers people amounts to no more than fig leaves. We have gone all the way back to the expulsion. This is the sorry condition we are in. Listen to a few reflections on what I have been telling you. Not my own reflections, but those of the Church. Adam begins to speak, because he is our forefather. The Lord who fashioned me took dust from the earth, gave me a soul with his life-giving breath, and brought me to life. An earthly ruler over all things visible, a companion of the angels who shares their way of life, that is to say, my Maker, he says, fashioned me out of the dust of the earth. Some people insist that they came from the ape, that this ape is their father-in-law. Well, good health and joy to them. May they enjoy it, or Mr. Orangutan. So the Lord, my Maker, took dust from the earth, and with a living breath he put a soul in me, and made me a living soul, a ruler upon the earth. He had made everything ready by the time he made man, and he set me here as king, king over all things, and a companion of the angels, sharing their way of life. But Satan the deceiver, using the serpent as his instrument, spoke. Not the serpent, it was Satan who spoke through the serpent, and he made use of the most cunning of all the animals. He did this so that he would be believed, and indeed he was believed. You know how deceitful people approach us and lead us into sin and destruction with beautiful, sweet, gentle words. You see such a person as a lamb, as a little sheep. You do not see him as the wolf he is, because he is a wolf in sheep's clothing. That is what it says here. But the deceitful Satan, using the serpent as his instrument, enticed me through food. He showed it to us, it appealed to us, and he deceived us. He separated me from the God of glory and delivered me to the lowest death in the earth. He separated us from the God of glory. But as Master and compassionate Lord, call me back again. Therefore, he says, we beseech you, I beseech you as our Master and compassionate Lord, find a way to bring us back once more. Now, what did Adam lose? He says, wretched as I am, I was stripped of the robe woven by God. The robe woven by God. There were no looms there, of course. God had created the first couple. The God-woven garment was the grace that clothed you, the grace that covered them. By disobeying your divine command, O Lord, and following the counsel of the enemy, I am now clothed with fig leaves and garments of skin. I have been condemned to eat my bread through painful toil and sweat, while the accursed earth brings forth thorns and thistles for me. Man would have eaten his bread without sweat. A woman would have given birth to her children as the most holy Theotokos did, without pain. Everything would have come easily. There would have been no thorns or hardships in human life, just as there will be none after the resurrection. But man sided with Satan, and so brought about the opposite result for himself. That is precisely why God banishes him. Here you see it says, through death he delivered him to the earth. Death, I do not know whether you know what it is. Death is not what we commonly mean by the word when we tear our hair out, dress in black, and so on. Above all, death is separation from life. Look at the lights here. Those connected to the electrical current are alive. Those cut off by the switch are dead. If you turn on the switch, they too will be alive. Thus, whatever has life within it is alive, and whatever does not is dead. Death, then, means being cut off from life. God is life. Since man was cut off from God and died, God himself came to give life back to man. This is explained here, though of course we shall encounter it again at the Annunciation. That is why the clergy, when they celebrate the proskomite in the morning, the preparation of the gifts, and take out the portion for our Christ, the Lamb, among the other prayers they say this, neither an angel nor an archangel, but the Lord himself saved us from the curse of the law, because neither the angels nor the archangels have life of their own. They partake of life, they share in life. That is why life himself, the one who is life in himself, came and gave himself as a ransom for many, as our gospel and Christ himself declare. There are two kinds of death, the death of the soul and the death of the body. A person dies bodily when the body is separated from the soul. The human soul dies when it is separated from God. Adam underwent both deaths, one spiritual and one bodily. He died spiritually, he was cut off from God, the moment he disobeyed, and he died bodily, when his soul was separated from his body 930 years later. Let us continue. When these people were driven out, as I told you earlier, they remained outside paradise. But here the church hastens to tell us why. Through disobedience, Adam was banished from paradise. Because of his disobedience, he was cast out of paradise, out of the garden. He was cast out from its delight. Deceived by the words of the woman, he was led astray by his wife. But let me tell you something here. As Paul says, Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived and then drew Adam with her. Sins do not all arise in the same way, so pay close attention to them. Satan knew that there were two creatures of God while he was only one. so he decided not to enter into discussion with both of them together, two against one. What did he do instead? He made his side into two. Who was the other? There was Satan himself, and there was the cunning serpent, the most shrewd of the animals, through which he would present himself and make his words believable. He approached when only one member of the couple was there, Eve, not Adam, and Eve knew the command through tradition. Now let the Protestants and the others who reject tradition pay attention to this. Was there any scripture back then? Scripture says so, they tell us. Which scripture? It was from tradition that Eve knew what God had said. On the day you eat from the tree, you shall surely die. And he comes at her with cunning. The two of them go against one. And he approached Eve in particular. They deceived her and led her astray by slandering God to his creature. He told her that God envied them, and for that reason would not allow them to eat from the tree. That is why he is called the devil, the slanderer, and you must be careful about this. Do not use a distorted form of his name, call him the devil. You may have noticed, if you have heard the demon possessed, that he does not call himself by the proper name devil, but uses a corrupted form. Will you contend with us devils? No. That too is one of his lies and deceptions. He is called the devil because he slandered God to his creature. Thus the two became three, and then those three overwhelmed the one Adam, so to speak. At this point, I want married couples to pay attention, especially those who are ready to throw their marriage away and spend the rest of their lives either alone at home or wherever else. I want them to consider this question. When Eve ate from the tree, when she ate from that tree, did she feel that they were naked? She did not. And why didn't she feel it? That's another question, and one we ought to ask. Why didn't she feel it? Because Adam still kept his wholeness intact, his integrity. Adam had not eaten yet, and the two of them as husband and wife were one flesh. You, the mother-in-law, separate the married couple by placing yourself between them. Your daughter is not doing well, or your son or son-in-law is not doing well, and so you break them apart. Woe to you on the day of judgment. Whatever happens, they must not be torn apart, even if one is worn down to slivers of soap and the other cut into pieces of meat. You involve yourself in it, only to face it one day. Do not let sentimentality govern holy matrimony. They drank the cup that was given to them there. If Eve had immediately felt the effects of the fall, she should have run to Adam as though scalded and cried, "Oh, Adam, my husband, look what has happened to me. Look at me. I must hide. I must flee." Nothing had happened to her. But when she took the fruit to Adam and he also ate, then they both realized that they were naked. They ran to make coverings for themselves out of fig leaves to hide their nakedness. So you see that there is an indirect sanctification. When you preserve your integrity, you also help the other person. The husband is like an umbrella sheltering his wife, and the wife shelters her husband, helping the other to come to himself again. Do not break up your homes over such things. You may be able to save your spouse. St. Paul offers this word of consolation in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? But we do not want to bear this burden, and we cast it aside too easily so that we can run away and go somewhere else. All of this comes from here. This is where these things come from. More generally, if you wish to read about them, you will find what I am telling you in the 3rd chapter of Genesis. Everything I have told you is there. I did not bring any of it from Pangrati. These are not my own ideas. They belong to Holy Scripture. Let us continue. Adam was cast out of paradise through eating. Don't listen to what the world tells you. Many people go searching for what kind of sin the ancestral sin, the sin of our first parents, actually was, and everyone says whatever he pleases. You can hear the most far-fetched things on this subject. It was a matter of food, of eating. That is how God arranged it for him. He was not to eat from that tree. What kind of claim is it to say that the sin in paradise was that Adam knew his wife? God himself had given her to him as his wife and had said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Was it a sin for him to know his wife? Their union was blessed so that he might be united with his wife and have children with her. That is mistaken. The point is this, it happened through eating. It was a matter of food. Saint Basil the Great, interpreting the words you shall not eat, says fasting was ordained in paradise. Adam received the first commandment. You shall not eat. The words you shall not eat are the institution of fasting. This is Saint Basil the Great speaking. It is not my own teaching. For this reason, he says, that if Eve had fasted from the tree, we would not now have need of fasting. Let us fast, so that we may return to paradise. Where they failed to fast, we will fast, if we want to return to paradise. Fasting was laid down as a law inside paradise itself. That is why I have written a little book called Fasting, A Commandment of God. Fasting was not invented by monks, as people in the world say, no one makes laws against his own stomach, no one. It is a commandment of God. Adam was cast out of paradise because of eating, and so sitting down facing it outside that garden, he wept and wailed with a pitiful voice and said, What have I suffered, wretch that I am? I transgressed one single commandment of the Master, and I have been stripped of every good thing. Most holy paradise planted for my sake and closed because of Eve, entreat the one who made you and who fashioned me. As you can see, it puts it beautifully about the garden. God spoke and it came to be. He made it from a distance by his word. But then who fashioned me with me? God set to work himself. He shaped me with his own hands as a potter shapes the clay. The human being is one kind of thing altogether. The stars are another, the galaxies another, the seas another, and so on. Man is something different. God personally took up the work of forming man, and he showed us this when he came into the world. They brought him the blind man, so that the works of God might be revealed. Who sinned? They asked. Neither this man nor his parents. Something else is at work here. Bring him to me. And what happened? He made clay from saliva and earth, placed it on the man's eyes, and the man saw. This was an act of creation. It was as though he were saying, You were not there when I fashioned you in the beginning. So I shall give you a demonstration and show you who I am. I am the Creator. Entreat, then, him who made you and fashioned me, that we may be filled with your flowers. And so the Savior says to him, I do not want the creature I fashioned to perish. And here the hymnographer speaks in Christ's own voice and says, I, my own creature, the one I fashioned. Do you see it here? He says, my own fashioned creature. He does not say my own child. He says, my own creature, the thing I shaped with my own hands. I told you earlier that we are creatures of God, that we are God's created beings because we fell. If Adam had not fallen, and if we had not been born as his fallen descendants, we would have been children of God. I do not desire that my creature should perish, but I will that it be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, for the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Adam sat opposite paradise and, mourning his own nakedness, lamented, Woe is me! I believe the evil deception. I was robbed and driven far from glory. Woe is me! Once I was naked in simplicity and innocence, but now I am left in utter need. I, who lacked for nothing, look what I've been reduced to. But, O Paradise, never again shall I enjoy your delight. Never again shall I look upon the Lord my God, my Maker. For I shall go back to the earth from which I was taken. And there's one more beautiful piece as well. If you come on Saturday evening, if you don't go off to the carnival and dress up for it, you'll hear at Vespers the very things I'm telling you now. O Paradise all honored, most lovely in beauty, tabernacle built by God, unending gladness and delight, glory of the righteous, joy of the prophets, and dwelling place of the saints, with the sound of your leaves entreat the Creator of all. With your leaves, it says, O Paradise, with the sound of your leaves. Beseech the word Logos to open for me once again the gates that I closed through my transgression, and to count me worthy to partake of the tree of life, and to delight in the joy that I once enjoyed in you, to partake of the tree of life. How many trees, how many kinds of trees were there in paradise, do you know? Yes, there were three kinds of trees in paradise. There were the trees whose fruit Adam was permitted to eat in order to live, the tree whose fruit he was forbidden to eat, lest he die, and in the center of paradise, the tree of life, from which he would have been granted to eat after he had shown obedience. Since he disobeyed and died, since he became spiritually dead, God closed the way to the tree of life before him and also drove him out of paradise. Otherwise, he might have gone there while spiritually dead and eaten from the tree of life. Then death itself would have become immortal, and he would never have been healed. It was out of love that God drove Adam and Eve out of paradise. Read the Old Testament carefully and with simplicity. You will find that he placed a guard on the way leading to the tree of life, the very tree recalled here, which he would allow man to approach only later. If you read it there, you will see that when he cast them out, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turns every way to keep any of Adam's descendants from going to the tree. And the tree of life was shut, paradise was shut. That is why on the Sunday of the veneration of the cross, midway through Great Lent, we shall hear the church proclaim that the flaming sword guards paradise. Christ has come, the cross will remove the cherub with the sword from the entrance to paradise, and man will be able to return to paradise once again. And do you know who was the first to enter paradise? It was not Abraham. The thief was the first to enter paradise. Then, when our Christ descended below and preached to the others, giving them life and granting life to those in the tombs, then the other righteous began to join him in paradise. And in the few minutes I have left, I would like to tell you this. You are mistaken. Of course, the itching caused both by the sap inside the fig tree and by the leaf itself is a type of sin, a figure of the suffering and pain caused by sin. And Eve clothed humanity with these things. In Eve's place came a new Eve who healed humanity. Who is she, the most holy Theotokos? And what is she called? The true vine. If you go into a vineyard, you will also find a fig tree. Go out into the countryside. Go out to the islands and see for yourselves. When you enter a vineyard, you will also find a fig tree. There you will find the most holy Theotokos, and you will find Eve, the two Eves, the new Eve and the old Eve, the one who closed paradise and the one who opened paradise. For there were two persons who closed paradise, Adam and Eve, and two persons who opened paradise, the new Adam, as Paul calls him, together with the new Eve. The first two disobeyed, the second two obeyed. What the first cast down, the second restored. That is why our church gives special honor to our Panagia, the All-Holy Virgin, during this season. The leading figure is Christ, the one who is stretched out upon the cross on Great Friday, but there is also the one who holds second place, the Panagia, who has the day of the Annunciation within this season, whose Fridays are given over to the Akathist hymn with what we call the salutations, and so the Church honors the All-Holy Mother as well. These are the events set before us for the coming Sunday. This is what concerns the brief season that, God permitting, we shall enter next Monday. I pray to God together with you that He may count us worthy, but also that we ourselves may truly desire to return once again to paradise.